Let's open our New Testament to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read the first 7 verses of the chapter. 1 Peter 1, 1 through 7. And this is where we will be studying for the next several weeks, that is, on Sunday evening. In our expository lessons, we're going to consider 1 and 2 Peter. Verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto the salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The epistles of 1 and 2 Peter are written by the Apostle Peter, and so he calls himself in verse 1, from Babylon. And I believe that to be the actual Babylon in Mesopotamia, the city by that name. There's never been much question at all about the authorship, that is, the fact that Peter, the apostle, wrote it. But there has been some speculation about whether or not the literal Babylon is what is intended. But when we consider Acts chapter 2 and verse 9, and the fact that we see in Jerusalem present at the day of Pentecost, citizens of Elam and Mesopotamia, which were regions of the ancient empire of Babylon. And we know that no term should be interpreted figuratively unless there's some reason given in the context, which there is none here. When Peter says he's writing from Babylon in chapter 5 and verse 13, he just simply says the church that is at Babylon. So there's no reason to wonder whether or not there were Christians in Babylon, since there were Jews from Babylon in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And so Paul has, for some reason, we don't know when or how or even necessarily why, other than to preach Christ, he has gone into the region of Mesopotamia or Babylon between the rivers Tigris and Euphrates. And in that great ancient city, even though it's been destroyed and cursed by God as far as its rising from the ashes, it still nevertheless is a reasonable conclusion that that's where Peter was. He writes this letter to Christians who are living in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Bithynia. These are all provinces within the territory of what is geographically referred to as Asia Minor, or what we think of today as modern Turkey. Of course, Galatia, we are familiar with that region because this is where Paul began his second preaching, his first and second preaching tours is among the churches of Galatia. He went there with Barnabas in Acts chapter 13 after having passed through Cyprus. They came into Galatia. I usually refer to that as the front door of Asia Minor. And they came into Galatia and Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. These are the principal cities of that area. And preached Christ, and then returned home, according to chapter 14 of Acts, and made their report to the church in Antioch of Syria, which is the church that had sent Paul forward with Barnabas on this preaching journey. After the events of Acts chapter 15, we know that Paul and Barnabas had kind of a falling out, and he chose Silas, who is mentioned in chapter 5 as being with Peter. He chose Silas and went back to those regions and then went into Europe, crossing over at Macedonia. And it was there when he was at Troas, though he did not stop to establish a church on that first trip through Troas, it is there that the Holy Spirit forbade him from entering into Bithynia. That's Acts chapter 16 and verse 7, and sent him instead to Macedonia in Europe. Pontus and Cappadocia were regions where there were many Jews. Acts chapter 2 indicates that there were Jews in Jerusalem from Pontus and Cappadocia on the day of Pentecost. Aquila, in Acts chapter 18 and verse 2, is said to have been a Jew from Pontus. And we know he was a co-worker of Paul after his conversion, working with Paul not only in the preaching of the gospel, but of the making of tents. It seems that these regions, at least the northern regions, were regions into which Paul was forbidden to go, but they are regions into which Peter is sent. And so we see Peter going into these areas as well as Galatians. So evidently he came in through the south like Paul did into Galatia and then went northward as Paul had purposed to do into Pontus and Cappadocia and Bithynia through this epistle that Silas carried it there. That's the idea in chapter 5, that Silas was going to bring the letter to these regions. So either Silas was known to these churches. Certainly he was known to the Galatian churches. Peter was known to the Galatian churches because of what was written in Galatians chapter 2. And Peter may have even been in these churches at some point, but now found himself in Babylon. But nevertheless, these letters are written to these churches somewhere in the latter third of the first century. The fact that Paul is mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 5, and that commended by the apostle, 2 Peter chapter 3, and is commended by the apostle Peter there in, what is it? Verse 16 of 2 Peter 3, this would indicate that these letters were written before Paul's death, which is thought to have been no later than A.D. 68, probably A.D. 64. So these letters were probably written somewhere in the mid-60s A.D. And so we have a time and a place and an author, and the circumstances of the writing are presented in the book itself, in that even in the verses which we have read, there is an indication that these Christians are suffering under some persecution. Notice there again in verse 5, it says, "You are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations or manifold trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." I will hope that between now and next Sunday evening, you will have read 1 Peter maybe at least once, if not two or three times, and would continue to read and reread as we study together. But one of the things you're going to find in 1 Peter in particular is that the apostle refers over and again to trial, to temptation, and to suffering. And some have said, well, the theme of 1 Peter is suffering. And while I think that's a predominant idea, I don't like to just, sometimes you can oversimplify. And 1 Peter's not about just suffering or not just recording somebody's suffering. But 1 Peter is a letter written to people who are suffering in order to encourage them to suffer in such a way as that they continue to be holy in their life and faithful in their proclamation of faith and belief of the gospel and the preaching of the gospel to those who have never known the gospel. So Peter's not just writing about suffering. He's writing about how to suffer and how to suffer in such a way as that we bring glory to God. And so we're going to try and pick up on that as well as other things in 1 and 2 Peter. At this time, I'd like to look at the verses that we have read thus far, and I'll come back to them again next week in a little more detail with some other things that are contained. But I want us to notice three terms that Peter uses to describe Christians. And so these are, and there are many terms in the first chapter. There's more than these three, but these three are the three we're going to consider tonight. And these just really are obvious, and so we want to look at these. The first of which is in verse 1. Peter describes himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ to the strangers who are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And so there's some debate as to what this word stranger, or to whom this word stranger refers, and how Peter is using the word stranger. And I said a moment ago, we don't want to use a term figuratively unless there's some reason in the context to justify that. So we would immediately think, well, Peter's talking about someone who is a stranger. And the fact that we've already observed that there are Jews living in these regions who make the pilgrimage annually to Jerusalem for Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Many of the commentators have suggested that Peter, as a Jew, is writing to Jews of the diaspora. That is to say, Jews who were scattered as a result of the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivities. And that's not an unreasonable conclusion. But I believe there is something in the context that would lead us to conclude that he is not using that word literally to describe Jews, but rather he's using that word figuratively to describe Christians. The word stranger identifies someone who is a sojourner, which simply means an alien alongside, that is, a resident foreigner. And so we have resident foreigners in this country, some legally, some illegally, but to be a resident alien, that's the proper and legal term. Someone is a resident alien. They have presented their passport to the American government and they have been issued a visa which grants them residency. They get to live in the United States. They're not regarded as citizens. They're still regarded as citizens of the country from which their passport was originally issued. But they are allowed to go and come. Now, there are others who live in the country, and this is not a political statement, this is just a statement of fact. There are others who live here who may live here without that resident alien status, and they don't enjoy the same privileges. Those concepts are not necessarily concepts that are associated with this word in its ancient use. There were people who, the idea of borders and the idea of passports and that sort of thing didn't exist in the first century. Plus the reality that they were living under the Roman Empire. And so citizenship is a different concept in that circumstance. One could be a Roman citizen, as was Paul, and so he was entitled to privileges, but one could be a Jew living in Palestine and not have citizenship. Because he was, even though he was living in his land, he was not living as a citizen of the Roman Empire. He was in occupied territory. And so we have to be careful. We don't try and impose modern concepts onto these foreign concepts or these ancient concepts. Abraham is called a pilgrim or a stranger. And those who lived among the Jews who were not Jews by birth are referred to as foreigners or strangers, or primarily those two terms used in the Old Testament, indicating that they were not of the family of Abraham in that case, thus they were not circumcised, or Abraham was a foreigner because he left Ur of Chaldees and he journeyed into Canaan and lived there as one who he had a promise, but he did not have any inheritance. He didn't own anything in Canaan. So this is the idea of being a stranger. He didn't have a home. His home was somewhere else. That's the idea of being a pilgrim, being a stranger. And so here Peter is addressing people who he calls strangers, or he calls sojourners. That the verb form of that word is found in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, where he says to these folks, if you call on the Father, who without respect to persons judgeth according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourning in fear. And I believe verse 17 is going to give us some clue as to who it is that Peter is speaking to, because in verse 17, he's still talking to the ones he originally called in verse 1, strangers or sojourners. And so he says, the time of your sojourning here, the King James supplies the word here, but it fits. Peter is in Babylon, and there in Pontus, Cappadocia, Bithynia, and Galatia, Asia Minor, and yet he says here. Here where? If the past the time of your sojourning, because he's including himself and others in this with him, because these are ones who do what? They call upon the Father. Well, that would not be the proper way for Peter, as an apostle of Christ, to address unbelieving Jews as those who call upon the Father. Because unbelieving Jews were doing what? They were not calling upon the Father. When Peter stood up on Pentecost, this same Peter who preached the first sermon on Pentecost, he quoted from Joel chapter 2, and he said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, that is, whosoever shall call upon the Father. Well, what did it mean in Acts 2 to call upon the Father there in verse 21? Well, it meant to call on the name of the Lord, that is, to obey the gospel, to become a Christian. And so the idea of your sojourning is predicated upon their calling on the Father. So I suggest to you, and you think about it, that these sojourners, these pilgrims, if you will, are not Jews who were dispersed and living in these areas as a result of some ancient captivity, but they are actually Christians. They may be Jews, they may be Gentiles, it doesn't matter. They're strangers because they do not live, their citizenship, if you will, is not of the earth. Remember in, if you will, in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul says, for our conversation, and the American Standard and some other versions translate that a little differently, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So our citizenship is heaven, and we look for the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is going to come and collect the strangers, if you will, collect the sojourners, collect the pilgrims, and take them where? Take them home. Take them back to heaven. And so this is the idea, I believe, that Peter is setting forward. He wants them to spend the time of their sojourning living in fear of God, that is, being reverent before Him and recognizing that God is their Father. But now also think of it in this way. He says there in chapter 1, and remember, this is the Peter who preached on Pentecost, all right? So there in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, and we won't look at detail, but I want you to be introduced to these concepts. There in verse 18, having just said in verse 17 that they were strangers, he says to those whom he called strangers, for as much as you strangers, know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, and that would be applicable to idolatry as well as Judaism. But with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So these strangers are redeemed. These strangers are the purchased possession of God. Then speaking of Christ, who verily, verse 20, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Not manifest to you, he was manifest on your behalf. Now if one has Jesus Christ manifested as the sacrifice for the world from before the foundation of the world, what's he talking about? He's talking about Christians, you see. Then verse 21, who by him do believe in God. Well, those Jews believed in God before Peter ever would have written to them and didn't have anything to do with Jesus Christ, but he's not talking about their acknowledging of God or their Judaism. These folks are folks who have believed in God, who believe in God by Jesus Christ. So he's talking about the gospel and their belief of God through Jesus as his son. So this is a special relationship he's describing, whom he raised up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith, whose faith? The stranger's faith. And your hope, whose hope? The stranger's hope, might be in God. So it seems to me that when Peter's talking about strangers, he's talking about those who have obeyed the gospel. Now notice there in verse 22, this becomes very clear. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. So they purified their souls, and that goes back to Acts 15 as well, seeing that he purified their hearts by faith, speaking of the Gentiles, so both Jew and Gentile would be included in that description. Then verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And so clearly it seems to me that when Peter speaks of strangers in verse 1, Peter's talking about Christians. And he's describing them from the standpoint or the perspective of their heavenly citizenship. And that the trials and the tribulations, the temptations and suffering that he knows they are enduring and will continue to endure and may yet have to suffer even into the future, that those are to be viewed from the perspective of someone who does not make this world his home. Now let's go on and look a little bit into the next verse. He says of them that they are not only strangers, but that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ. And so they are elect. That word elect signifies someone or something that has been chosen. Jesus uses that word of the Pharisees in Luke chapter 14 when he says that when they came into the synagogue or they came into a place of gathering, that the Pharisees chose the best seats. Now, a lot of people get confused on this election in this verse. They read that phrase, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and they immediately run to the conclusion that these folks were chosen from before the foundation of the world. Well, I certainly believe that God's choice of who would and who would not be saved did occur before the foundation of the world. But the question is, did God choose them individually, or did God choose them in a class or with regard to a certain characteristic? Who did God choose? Did God choose individuals, or did God choose believers? And I would suggest to you that God chose believers in Jesus Christ. The word elect does not by itself convey the idea of something that occurred from before the foundation of the world. And so that's why I point this out in Luke 14. These Pharisees chose the seats, but they weren't chosen from before the foundation of the world in the sense that it was predetermined that they should sit in those places. It just means something or someone that has been chosen. And so the Bible clearly teaches that God chose Christians. And you see that used over and again. The believers are those whom God has chosen here in 1 Peter. Look at chapter 2 and verse 7. He says, there unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So unto you, therefore, which believe. All right, so we are chosen. We are a chosen nation. Who's a chosen nation? Those who believe. That's who's chosen. Believers are chosen. Not individuals. Not Jeff Asher was chosen and Jackie Cameron was chosen, but Jimmy Kirkpatrick was not chosen. God didn't go through pulling names out of a hat or making those kinds of determinations. Rather, God chose everyone who would believe. We're going to read a passage in just a moment that's going to substantiate that. But continue to look there with me. Hold that place in 1 Peter and go back to Acts chapter 2 again. And remember, the fellow who's writing this epistle is the same fellow that preached this sermon that I keep quoting over here in Acts chapter 2. So I figure he knows what he means and means what he says. He knows how to express it. So in Acts chapter 2, when Peter is talking about God's choices, he says in verse 22, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have both crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." And then he quotes from David in several of the Old Testament Psalms, and then makes his argument in verse 34. "For David is not ascended unto the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promise is unto you and your children and all them that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Those are the folks who were chosen according to God's eternal purpose and plan. God purposed and planned that Christ should come into the world, die for the sins of mankind, and then God purposed that the very people who crucified him should be given opportunity to be saved through the preaching of the gospel, and those that gladly received the word were baptized, and there were added unto them that day about 3,000 souls. So this election, which is according to the foreknowledge of God, is an election that occurred according to God's purpose and plan. Returning there to chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 19 again. "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." That is the means by which we were redeemed. That's what was foreknown and determined in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. The death of Christ. And we are elect according to God's foreknowledge. It doesn't say we were elected before the foundation of the world individually. It says we are elect according to his foreknowledge. What did God foreknow? God foreknew Christ would die for our sins, and he purposed that everyone who would believe on Jesus should be saved. And so, who verily was foreordained? Who verily? Who is he talking about being foreordained? Christ was foreordained. Not these individuals who he calls strangers or who he says are elect. Who was foreordained? Christ was foreordained. And so there's God's determinate plan. And we are elect according to that plan. And how do we become elected or chosen? We are elect or chosen when we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think that's something that's really easy to see when you just simply let the words speak to the issue and see what Peter is talking about. So believers who are elect or chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Now let's look at that a little further, because that's not all that he says there. He says elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. And that's another word that gets batted around. Sanctification simply means cleansing or setting apart. And in some of the Protestant theologies, conversion is one thing and sanctification is something else. But here we are elect through the sanctification of the Spirit. So election, our having been chosen, was through the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, is that talking about the human spirit, my spirit? Or is it talking about the Holy Spirit? The King James capitalizes the word Spirit there. I think some of the other versions do as well. That capitalization only reflects the opinion of the translators. It doesn't reflect anything about the text. There are no capital letters, as we think of them, in the Greek text. The letters are either all capital or the letters are all lowercase. There are no uppercase, lowercase distinctions in the Greek text, the ancient manuscripts. So this is a reflection of the King James translator's opinion, and in this case, I think they are correct. It is a sanctification that comes as a result of the Holy Spirit. Well, how is that done? Well, going back to Acts 2, where we just were a moment ago, Peter and the other apostles, they spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance. That's verse 6, I believe. And so he's preaching, and he's preaching about Jesus, and then we get there to verse 36 and 37, and he says, "Let the household of Israel know assuredly that this same Jesus whom you crucified hath God made both Lord and Christ." And they were pricked in their hearts, and they asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The Holy Spirit brought these men under conviction, but how did he do it? He brought them to conviction through the words that Peter was preaching. Sometimes people say, how does the Holy Spirit work? Well, here's how he works in conviction and conversion. The gospel, which is revealed by the Spirit, Jesus calls him in John 14, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, who is the Spirit of truth, or as Paul refers to him in that same way in Romans chapter 8, says the Spirit of truth. All right, so the truth through the Spirit here. The Spirit reveals the truth, the Spirit of truth. Okay, no problem in understanding that. So the Holy Spirit who revealed the truth of the gospel unto obedience. What did the Spirit cause Peter to say? They asked the question, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit brought them unto obedience, and as many as what? Received the word, were baptized. So this word elect refers to those who have heard the gospel and believed the gospel and been baptized. They are set apart. Notice that. They are set apart, or they are cleansed through the Holy Spirit. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Christ is the Savior. Christ is the atonement. He is the Lamb without blemish that redeems us from sin. And so we are sanctified through the Spirit unto obedience. How did that occur? We were sanctified when we obeyed the gospel. It's not a difficult concept at all to understand. And so then Peter says in chapter 1, verse 2, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so the Spirit brings us to that place of sanctification, that place of cleansing by the gospel when we obey and we have the blood of Jesus Christ applied to us for the remission of our sins. We are redeemed, verse 18 says, with that blood. But when do we receive the blood of Jesus Christ? Paul, in Romans chapter 6, says that we are baptized into his death. And so the blood of Christ is the means by which his death is the means by which we're saved, and we are baptized into his death. The penitent believer is baptized into the death of Jesus Christ. And this is when we are by the Spirit sanctified unto obedience and the sprinkling of blood. And this is when we become elect. And then finally, I want us to notice that in verse 4, Peter says that we are heirs. He says in verse 3 that we have been begotten again, or born again, unto a lively or living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. An inheritance is a patrimony, that is to say, an estate that one receives from his father. So you are the firstborn child, or you are the heir, and your father dies, and he leaves you an inheritance. He leaves you an estate, if you will, or a patrimony. And so this is what Peter is saying here, that we have from God received or have the promise of an inheritance. This inheritance is described as being incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, only a son receives an inheritance, a legitimate heir. An example of that is found in the Old Testament in the book of Judges, chapter 11. You remember Jephthah, who became a judge of Israel. And he had many brothers, and they had nothing to do with him because he was the son of a harlot. He was not a legitimate heir. Same idea is if revealed in Genesis there in chapter 21 and verse 10 with Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac. I got the analogy backwards. Sarah and Isaac, Hagar and Ishmael. That's how that goes. But anyway, those four, and she says that the son of the bondwoman, that's Ishmael, will not be heir with my son. And so she's telling Abraham, you get rid of him. Send them away. And God allowed him to do that. And so Isaac was the heir. He was the legitimate heir of the estate of his father. And he was the one who was to inherit. So the concept of an inheritance is that which is given to the heirs, that which is given to the sons of God. Now turn with me, keep your marker in 1 Peter, but turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to begin reading at verse 26. Talking to believers, he says, you are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. So those whom Peter says are strangers and those whom Peter says are elect, now he calls heirs, and what he's saying is you are the sons of God or the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Jesus Christ, and remember in verse 3 of 1 Peter 1, you are begotten again unto a lively hope, unto an inheritance. So those who are born again, those who have been baptized into Christ, who are the sons of God? Those baptized into Christ, who are the heirs? Those who are born again. See? There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond or free. There's neither male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And so we are heirs in Christ, or as Paul expresses it in Romans chapter 8, we are joint heirs with Christ. Turn there, if you will, to Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And Peter's already addressed this, being led by the Spirit, hasn't he? We have been begotten. We are elect because we have been chosen through the Spirit of truth unto obedience and the sprinkling of blood. We've been cleansed by the Spirit through this obedience to the truth, which brought us to the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. I could have read a moment ago Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, which talks about the blood of sprinkling being reached in water baptism. So that's another passage that you might want to remember in your note taking. But we are the sons of God who are led of the Spirit of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but have received the spirit of adoption whereby you cry, Abba, Father. We are in our hearts, we have the mind or the heart of adoption. We are not sons like Jesus is a son. He's the only begotten of the Father. We're not sons like that. But we are sons in Christ because we've been baptized into Christ. And so we have the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Father. An adopted child is just as much your child as a natural born child. I know people argue that, well, no, it's not the same. Yes, it is, as far as the law is concerned. An adopted child has all the rights and privileges of a natural born child. That's the whole idea behind adoption. And so we are the adopted sons of God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Spirit Himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Well, when did that take place? That's when we, through the Spirit, were sanctified, we obeyed the gospel, and we were cleansed by the blood of Christ. The Spirit says, he that believes is baptized shall be saved. I confess I have believed and I have been baptized. And so there you have the witness of the Spirit. And if we're children, if we're children of God, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And see, that's what 1 Peter is going to be about, suffering with Christ as a son of God. And so we inherit with Christ and we inherit in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, We talked a few moments ago about God's choice of individuals from before the foundation of the world. Read there in Ephesians 1:4. According as He, that's God, hath chosen us in Him, that is, in Christ. Where were we chosen? This is what I was talking about. Chosen as a class. Who did He choose? He chose everyone in Christ. He chose everyone who believed in Christ. And so from before the foundation of the world, He hath chosen us in Christ that we should be holy. There's that sanctification. That we should be holy and without blame before Him in or through love. And then again, drop down in the context there to verse 11. In whom, that is in Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance. So those who are elect have an inheritance because they are in Christ, according to Paul in Ephesians 1. And in 1 Peter 1, those who are elect, having obeyed the gospel, have an inheritance in Jesus Christ. And so the two passages are speaking about exactly the same thing. Now quickly, as we close the lesson, notice there that Peter says that our inheritance is incorruptible. You know, an incorruptible birth produces an incorruptible inheritance. We read there a moment ago in chapter 1 of 1 Peter that we were redeemed not with corruptible things, but with incorruptible. And that we were born again, purifying our souls, obeying the truth that came through the Spirit. And that being born again, verse 23, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, that is, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And so we are born again through the gospel, which is an incorruptible seed. And so we have an incorruptible birth. And so what do we receive? We receive an incorruptible inheritance. He says of it that it's undefiled. That word undefiled is used of Jesus over in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. He was undefiled, separate from sinners. There's nothing tainted or immoral or unrighteous about it. It's a perfectly holy inheritance. He says that fadeth not away. You know, this is the only place in the New Testament that word fadeth is used. But there's a similar idea in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. For this cause He's the mediator of a New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. An inheritance that doesn't fade away is what? It's an eternal inheritance. And Peter says here that it is reserved in heaven for us. Not like a table is reserved at a restaurant, because they can give that away, can't they? You ever have that experience? You reserve a table, you go to a restaurant, oh, we don't have room for you. And then they want you to pay for it and slip a little something on the table and you get a table. Well, that's not what that's talking about here. The idea of reserved here is the idea of guarded, kept under ward, literally to have a watchful eye upon a thing. And so the watchful eye of God is on our inheritance. And if you remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, it says, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven and not upon the earth. Because why? Because that treasure on the earth, that's where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Why? Because that's where God is, and His watchful eye is upon our treasure. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. This is not going away. This is something that we're going to receive and we're going to have forever. So Peter's description of you as a Christian is that you are a stranger. This world is not your home. You are chosen. You are the elect of God. He chose you. And you are an heir of God. You are a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And so tonight I would just simply ask you this. Are you a citizen of heaven or the world? Have you been sanctified by the Holy Spirit? Are you chosen? And finally, have you been born again of corruptible seed, so you can have an incorruptible inheritance.